paradise to behold the face of our Redeemer forever. Please be seated. It's a paradise that Job tells us we will experience with our own eyes, not just in a figurative spiritual way, but in reality. How glorious it's going to be. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21, not 22 like your worship folder says, Revelation 21. If you don't have your Bible, it is printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen. Oh, where I was not consistent and I got it right. So either that's a good thing that I got it right in one place at least, or it's a bad thing that I can't even be consistent. I don't know. But it is Revelation 21. It's easy to find. Turn to the last page in your Bible and go back one chapter. It's the next to last chapter in the Bible. As you turn there, though, I'm curious. How many of you have been to Lake Tahoe? Only our Californians, huh? All right. I didn't figure it would be a huge number. It's a long way from here. Lake Tahoe is it's the largest lake in the U.S. that's not a great lake. It is the second deepest lake in the U.S. In fact, it's the fifth deepest lake on average in the entire world. It sits about 6,000 feet, just over 6,000 feet up in the Sierra Nevada mountains, straddling the border between California and Nevada. It is an area known for its glorious panoramic beauty. Now, it sits in a basin in the mountains, and around the basin is a hiking trail, the Tahoe Rim Trail. It's a 165-mile-long trail that goes all the way around the basin, looking out over the Sierra Nevadas, out over Lake Tahoe, all of this glorious beauty. Alice, this trail is the site of an annual race. But hold on. This race, you have three choices in this race, the Tahoe Rim Trail endurance races. You can choose to run a 55K race, 55 kilometers, or a 50-mile version, or a 100-mile version of the race. Those are your only options. It's a race that has garnered the tagline that they've now made the official line of the race, a glimpse of heaven, a taste of hell. I don't think I have to explain why and what, you know, leads to each side of that. It's a wonderful little tagline, isn't it? It captures your attention. It captures the essence of all of this. It's also, in a sense, our tagline for the next 2 weeks. Because over the next 2 weeks, we're going to get a glimpse of heaven and a taste of hell. For the next 2 weeks, our 50-cent words, as we come towards the end of our series on 50-cent words, defining these words that we use in church all the time but don't necessarily really have the ability to actually sit down and define what we're actually talking about. Our two words are heaven and hell. Heaven, this week. And I thought about not giving you the heads up, but hell is next week. I know who's here today. I'm watching next week for who doesn't show up. We're going to glimpse heaven, taste hell, not because we're going to stand and look out over the glories of creation, not because we're going to run something that's at least 34 miles long, which is what 55K is. But as we look at what is heaven, what really is hell? Not as we want them to be, but as God has revealed them in His Word, to see in heaven and hell, to see God, to know God, to experience God in all of His glory and grace. Today we begin with the glory of a glimpse of heaven. We're going to read Revelation 21, You have in your worship folder and on the screen verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read a little bit more. I'm going to actually read all of Revelation 21 in the beginning of Revelation 22. Because I want you to hear this larger description, of which 21 verses 1 through 8 is kind of a summary. But I want you to get the full picture, because we're going to touch into it and flesh out this summary with that picture. So here, get this glimpse of heaven this morning. Revelation 21 and 22. Hear the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to glimpse heaven, not as tourists, but through Jesus Christ as citizens of it, to glimpse our inheritance kept for us, to glimpse the reality of your glory and grace shining out, seen with our own eyes. Father, as we consider this glimpse of heaven this morning, may we see not a paradise where life is easy, but may we see a paradise, your face forever to behold. May we behold your face now in the wonder of heaven, revealed in your word. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1970, a 23-year-old Englishman living in London named Tony Wheeler met this cute young Irish girl named Maureen who had just moved to London that week. It took them a little over a year. They got married, and they decided to take all of their meager savings and to blow it all, spending the next year traveling overland from London to Australia, a year-long trip, following what would become known popularly as the Hippie Trail. They left on this trip in 1971. They arrived in Australia in 1972 with 27 cents left. How's that for planning? 27 cents. They had so much fun on that year that when they got to Australia with all 27 cents they had left, they decided not to rush back to England to back to life and working, but to stay in Australia and work, saving up enough money to spend another year traveling just in Southeast Asia, doing all the things they hadn't had time because a year wasn't long enough. And so that's what they did. They both got jobs. They lived off one salary while the other one simply went into the bank to begin saving up to fund this year-long second trip. But what they found over this time was that every time they would meet people, as they'd go out to a party, a house party, or you know, have a work function, and begin to talk to people, questions about that trip would come up. How did they do it? How much did it cost? What's Bali like? Can you really hitchhike through Thailand? Are the trains in India as bad as they say? Is Afghanistan dangerous? Can you really get all the way to Europe by land? And they found that as they were asked these over and over again, they began to scribble down notes, lists of the most frequently asked questions and notes as to how to answer them so that they had answers ready to give. And they decided, why are we giving all this information away? We should sell it. So their weekdays became working their jobs during the day. At night, they would go home, and they'd sit in their little apartment, and they'd write out by hand, you know, all of all the information, all they had learned on their trip. On Friday, then, Maureen would bring home the typewriter from work and spend the weekend typing up the week's writing. Some of us are old enough to remember those days. This little bit of typing stuff up and writing it out, it became a 96-page book. 96 pages. They titled it Across Asia on the Cheap. They paid a small printing press to print 1,500 copies of it, and then they'd spend the evenings at home at the kitchen table folding the books and stapling them to make the books that they could then spend the week going out and trying to sell to bookstores, trying to get them to carry it. If you're curious, you can still get the book on Amazon. You can stick it on your Kindle and read it, this afternoon if you want. Because that book, Across Asia on the Cheap, became the first of what we now know as the Lonely Planet Guides. Lonely Planet, one of the largest travel companies in the world, started with this 96-page book, How to See Places on the Cheap. What you have to see when you get there. Not just the historic stuff that the travel guides of the day, you know, of that day included, but the stuff that, as Tony said in an interview once, you know, all the things they didn't, all the things people really were asking about. Beaches, bars, and budget hotels. Now there are thousands of travel guides out there. There are hundreds of Lonely Planet guides out there covering all over the place. Travel guides are big business. Our passage this morning is a travel guide. It's a travel guide to heaven. It introduces us to this place, shows us a glimpse of it, what we need to see there in heaven, what's important, painting that picture of it for us. Now, the first thing that a travel guide does is it introduces you to a place. So let me introduce you to heaven. Now, when we speak of heaven in the church, we're typically speaking of eternal realities. In society, when we speak of heaven, we're typically just speaking of something that sounds nice. But in church, it's about eternal destinies. You know, the people we like go to heaven. The people we don't like go to hell. We don't usually say it that way, but the reality is that's really how we think. Because if you're good, however you define good, and we all define good different ways, but usually we define good as the things we like, the things we admire. And so the people that do those things we like, that do those things we admire, and therefore that we like and we admire, well, they're going to heaven. And if you aren't good, whatever our definition of that is, usually the things we don't like, we don't admire, then you're going to hell. It's pretty simple. The problem is the Bible never uses heaven this way. The Bible uses heaven in two different ways, but neither of them are this way. The first way the Bible uses heaven is very literal, very physical, simply to speak of the sky. Genesis 1:1, the very beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He goes on then to create the birds in the heavens. We speak of, you know, the stars up in the heavens. We still talk that way. The other way that the Bible uses the word heaven is it uses it of the dwelling place of God. And so the kingdom of God is called the kingdom of heaven. The place where God dwells. We pray, we're taught to pray by Jesus that His will, God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not in the skies, but where God dwells. And therefore where His will is done perfectly. This uses the foundation of the way that we use it. For the Bible tells us that the eternal destiny of those with faith in Jesus Christ is with God. That eternal life that we're promised in Christ is eternal life with God. And therefore, if God dwells in heaven, then those who dwell with God will be in heaven. So the way we use it isn't wrong. It's built on a scriptural foundation. This is heaven, the dwelling place of God. But like any trip, when you open the guide and first start flipping through it, what you learn is that there's far more to see there than you can possibly see. And that's the reality for us. We read all of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, this travel guide of heaven. And you probably noticed there's a ton of details in it. There's a lot to see. We can't possibly see it all together this morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take that 50-cent tour of heaven. We're going to see what this passage highlights, not in the details, but those areas it highlights, to get a glimpse of heaven this morning. And there are three things that it highlights about the dwelling place of God, that this dwelling place of God is a place of love, of life, and of light. And it starts with love. Heaven, the dwelling place of God, is a place of love. For heaven is ultimately a place of relationship. Look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is heaven. The dwelling place of God will be with man. What the figure on the throne, the king, this heavenly king of kings and lord of lords, what he proclaims here is the covenant promise of all of Scripture. We hear it throughout all of Scripture, that he will be our God and we will be his people. You can go all the way back to Genesis, to Genesis 17, where God tells that to Abraham, that he makes this covenant with him and with his descendants after him, that he will be their God and they will be his people. It's what we experience in all its fullness in heaven, the promise of God that he gives over and over and over again, that he guarantees in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, that here in heaven we have intimate, personal relationship with our God. So intimate and personal that it's characterized here as a bride. How's that? Verse 2 and verse 9, he calls us the bride. Not just a bride, but there in verse 9, the wife of the Lamb. At this point, in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ returns, it will be fulfilled and we'll experience it in all of its fullness. That glorious marriage supper of the Lamb that is told to us, recounted for us two chapters earlier in Revelation 19, promised throughout Scripture, has now happened. We are the trophy wife of the Lamb. Do you realize that? I mean, it's what he tells us here. He tells us that we've been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In Ephesians 5, in that glorious passage that we use at weddings that talks about husbands and wives, and it talks about the love a husband is to have for his wife. There, you know, we have this described, that Christ prepares us in himself by his death, washing us, that he might present us to himself with splendor, we're told. And that's what we see described for us here. This description, starting in verse 9 through verse 21, of this glorious city coming down, this bride of Christ whose walls are precious stones, whose gates are made of a single pearl, whose foundations have all these precious stones embedded in them, whose streets are streets of gold, all of those descriptions of heaven that we talk about. These aren't literal descriptions of some gigantic, monstrous cube of a city. Did you notice that? It's a cube. Its length, its width, its height are the same. You know, this 12,000 stadia. Let me convert that. It's 1,380 miles. Long, wide, tall. I found a neat website this week where you can put a circle anywhere you want in the world of whatever radius you want and see what it incorporates. So I did that. 690 miles in radius, so 1,380 miles wide. A square, a cube that size. I centered it in St. Louis because it's in the middle of the country. If you center it here on us, you know, it just runs out into the Atlantic Ocean. But let me give you a sense of this. Centered in St. Louis, it would stretch down to Mexico and up past Ontario into the province of Quebec. It would touch into the corner of Florida and North Dakota. If it was that tall, it would extend 5.5 times higher than the International Space Station orbits the Earth at 254 miles above the ground. This description isn't literal. It's not meant to be literal. It describes the glory of the splendor of the bride. A splendor captured for us. In verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. A splendor captured in God's dwelling with us, present Himself. This is the essence of heaven. Personal, intimate relationship and fellowship and communion with God through Jesus Christ. Not just a return to Eden when God walks in the garden with us in the cool of the day, but where He dwells with us in our midst for all eternity. Heaven is the glorious reality of which the Beach Boys sang back in 1966 in their song, Wouldn't It Be Nice? A song about wouldn't it be nice to be married, to always be together. There they sang, you know it's going to make it that much better when we can say goodnight and stay together. Wouldn't it be nice if we could wake up in the morning when the day is new and after spending the day together, hold each other close the whole night through. This is the wonder of dwelling together, of always being with the one whom you love, who loves you. This is heaven. But not a sentimental vision of marriage to another person, but the eternal, personal, intimate presence of God with us. As we sang right before we began the sermon, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold. It will be paradise, His face forever to behold. A paradise that we've already mentioned that Job and Job 19, you know, tells us is so glorious that he wished that his words were written down, inscribed in a book, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. That our Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. What a glorious, glorious hope is set before us. A sure, a certain hope, as Scripture tells us, an anchor for our souls. But it's more than just this vision for the future. It's an anchor for our souls Because Scripture tells us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. And as we saw last week in Ephesians 2, that in Christ, God is making the church, is building the church together into a dwelling place for God. Have you ever put those two together? The church and heaven? Scripture tells us that Belinda Carlisle was right. Heaven is a place on earth. We glimpse that wonder now together as the church. This means that in Jesus Christ, what we experience when we come together as the church is a glimpse of heaven. That in Jesus Christ, we worship as a glimpse of heaven, not as a pick-me-up, not as our duty to be done, you know, to check off the box for the week to be a good Christian, but as a glimpse of heaven, joining the heavenly host, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." It means that in Jesus Christ, we care for each other as a glimpse of heaven. Not just because we like each other, just because it's convenient, but because this is the reality of being the bride of Christ, loved by Him, dwelling with Him in personal, intimate relationship with Him and through Him to each and every other one in personal, intimate relationship with Him who are members of the bride, one with us. This means that in Christ we care for our community, inviting them to glimpse heaven with us, because like vacation pictures, because like a batch of Beth's cookies, it's meant to be shared and we want others to enjoy it with us. We glimpse heaven as we live in intimate personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, knowing His love only by knowing that He sent His Son to die for us, that we could know this love of His, experience it in all of its fullness, and glimpse it now together. And we want others to share that with us, to walk that Tahoe Rim Trail with us, looking out over the glory of it and glimpsing heaven. Heaven is a place of love, of intimate personal relationship with God. And in His love, it's a place of life, of life. Look at verse 4. Right after he says he's going to, you know, describes this relationship, he goes on, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. This is the eternal life that is promised to all who come to Jesus Christ in faith. Those glorious promises of God, of Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The promise that Paul reminds the church in Rome of, Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the gift of God is life, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life, life with God, life lived in victory, the victory of His resurrection, His victory over death. This life is not primarily about endless life. That's not the primary, the fundamental meaning when God speaks of eternal life in Christ. It will be endless. But it's fundamentally about a new kind of life. Not life as we experience it here and now. Physical, temporal, temporary. but eternal. A life made new. Life without tears, without death, without mourning or crying or pain. All these things will have passed away, we're told. They're gone. They're not a part of this life. It's a life where all things are made new. This is the new heavens and the new earth. It's what Paul tells us in those glorious words in Romans chapter 8, that all creation groans in eager anticipation of. For Christ's victory over sin won't just be something that we glimpse, but a complete reality. All the effects of the fall, every impact of sin will be removed. As we sing in the old spiritual, sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. This is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's what we all long for, an end to pain, to suffering, to healing for our brokenness and our sin. As we suffer the struggles of illness in our lives or in those around us, we long for this kind of life. Take away the pain, the sickness, God. As we face death, it's what we long for. Now, I have a funeral this week for a friend here in the community who's not a part of Free Grace, whose father died on Thursday night. And that's what it reminds us of as we gather on Thursday. That's what everyone there is longing for. Christian, non-Christian, everybody wants to live a life without death. And this isn't just a pipe dream, God tells us. It's our future in Christ, secured, guaranteed by Christ's death and resurrection, His victory. It's what we're given a glimpse of in the miracles of Scripture as God, through Christ or through the apostles or the prophets, those He called to exercise this, as He works and brings healing and even resurrection from the dead. We get a glimpse of a life where all things are made new, where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are no longer. A glimpse of heaven breaking into this world, into our lives. How glorious a life that's going to be. How glorious to know that I'll be able to walk without pain in my hips. That those of you with back trouble will be able to sit through a movie without getting up and standing in the back of the room. That you'll be able to eat tacos without getting sick, or whatever it is, that whole package of Oreos. Everything will be gone. How glorious! And again, we glimpse it here on earth. We know Jesus' victory. We live Christ's victory over sin and death, not in its fullness. For our lives are filled with too much sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. But we glimpse it. We have this as what is ahead of us. We do have victory over our sins, even as we struggle with them. And not only do we not experience, But even in this, even as we experience all of these effects, sickness, sorrow, pain, death, we don't experience all of it that we could. All of it that we can see around us in the world. We can see others who experience far more of it than we do. Pick up your newspaper and read of whatever tragedy is going on, of whatever conflict. Look at your family members, your neighbors. We all know those who face so much more of these effects of sin than we do in our lives. And that is God giving us a glimpse of His grace, of heaven, of a life made new. But not only do we not experience all that we could, God is gracious to keep us from so much. But faced even with death, we know Christ's victory. Even there, in that which we cannot avoid. We're going to be burying my father here in just about a month, June 1st. He died a few years ago. Most of you know that. He was cremated. My mom wasn't ready to bury him. But in a few weeks, we're going to be doing that. And I'm going to be leading, for the second time, a service for my father following his death. And so I've been thinking a lot about him, about that first service, as I begin to lay this out this week and over the last weeks. There at my father's funeral, we sang an old hymn, Face to Face. And it's one that I don't remember singing growing up. If we did, I didn't recall it. But it was my favorite part of that service. The chorus of the song, of the hymn, Face to face I shall behold him, far above the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. It's my favorite part of the service because as we were singing it, it struck me that this was my dad's present reality. That while I'm singing those words longing for that day, he was experiencing it in all of its fullness. He wasn't suffering death any longer. He was living eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cancer that had shrunk him down to a husk of himself was gone. He was made new. He wasn't just the way I remember him, which I'm scared to say was when I was in high school and college, so the boy's age, which makes the way I remember my dad my age. So I'm old now. It's official. He's not even that way, though. He's made new. He's far more glorious than I ever knew him. Than even those pictures of him and my mom at their wedding or in those first years before I was around. He's made new. This same reality holds true for the rest of the effects of sin. That this, you know, this complete doing away, passing away of it, of death in every effect of sin. You know, we mourn our sin, our sickness, the pain that comes from it. We fight against it. We cry out in anguish and agony at times, and we should. It should drive, you know, in this experience of it should drive us to a greater longing of a fuller glimpse of heaven, of life made new. And not just a glimpse, but of Christ's return when we experience this in all of its fullness. This is why Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, tells them that for him to die was gain. Because then he would experience not just a glimpse of this, but the fullness of this. This is our reality. This fullness of a life made new, this longing for an ever greater glimpse of that life, even here and now in our lives, in the lives of those around us. It should drive us to long for this life, to share this life, his victory with everyone around us in their brokenness. It should give us the strength to face all of our brokenness, all of the pain and suffering, the tears, the mourning, because we know that this is not the final victory of sin, but it has been defeated. That nothing can destroy us, can take away our victory in Jesus Christ, for he has died and rose again. Our sin, our brokenness, no matter how great, how much of an impact it has on life, does not define us, is not our essence, but a temporary, even if it's a lifelong circumstance. We are given a glimpse that it is not our eternal life. It is not heaven dwelling with God. This dwelling with God, this dwelling place, it's a place of life, it's a place of love. But there's one more thing we have to see about it on this 50-cent tour, and that's that it's a place of light, of light. The clearest expressions come at the end of chapter 21, in verse 23, and then again repeated in chapter 22, this strange description. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And then again, verse 5 of chapter 22, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, this isn't necessarily a literal description that there won't be a sun or a moon in heaven. Notice what he says is there won't be a need for the sun and the moon. It's a description. You know, it's telling us we don't need the sun by day, the moon by night to give us light so that we can walk, to give us direction so we can see the way we are to go. Why? Because heaven is the dwelling place of God. He will be our light, it says. His glory will shine out, filling every corner of all creation. What will guide us in this place won't be physical light. It will be the glory of God. What we will reflect won't be the light of the sun or the moon or of electric lights or anything else. It won't be our glory. It will be the light of the world. The light of the world. For we're told in verse 23 that the lamp of God, that the glory of God is the Lamb. The Lamb. The one who, while he was walking on this earth with his disciples, told them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What fills every nook and cranny of heaven is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, we're told. You know, the city that is built on the foundation of the apostles, just like we heard Paul tell us last week in Ephesians 2. You know, but this city, that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. He is the one that reveals God, reveals this dwelling place of God. Every detail of it is founded on him. This is how we enter the city of God. It is by this light we're told that we enter heaven. There, that verse 24, by its light will the nations walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is an 11-volume Greek dictionary of the words in the New Testament, says, when it defines light, says that in Scripture, light is the Lord in action. Light is the Lord in action. In other words, what we're told about heaven, this dwelling place of God, is that it's by Jesus Christ alone that God works to bring his people into his dwelling place. By Christ alone, God acts throughout all creation in every single aspect. That's the dwelling place of God. That is heaven. That is a place of light. We bring our glory into heaven only by Jesus Christ, by His action, by His death on the cross. There's no other way. As Jesus says in one of His other I Am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. There is no other light. This is it. It doesn't matter how good we are. Heaven isn't for good people, no matter what our definition of good is. It's not for those who have behaved themselves mostly, who have met society's standards, or even God's standards, because we can't. We can't meet His standards. And that's the only definition of good that matters. Heaven isn't for good people. Heaven is for those who enter by the light of Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection. You know, that statement in verse 8, as for cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, you know, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These are excluded from heaven because they didn't enter by the one way that it was possible, the light of Jesus Christ. It's not saying that if we've done any one of these things, we can't enter heaven. Because if it was, none of us could get there. But it's saying in Jesus Christ, when we live in His light, and our life is in Him, this is not what characterizes our life. He is. And we live, we seek to live, not in the light of our own glory, the light of ourselves, but in the light of His glory, living as He calls us. The life of faith, that life in Jesus Christ, is lived not to earn our way into heaven, but because we're already citizens of heaven. We're already written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, I mentioned that we're going to be burying my father here in a few weeks. We're going to be burying him in a cemetery just outside Detroit, where my mom's family is from, where my parents have plots, along with my grandparents and my great-grandparents and you know, a number of the other extended family. And as we've been beginning to make our plans for this trip, Beth has asked me several times, so what's in Detroit that we can go and see? And as we bought the plane tickets and started to kind of piece the weekend together, I don't think we're going to get time to see anything in Detroit. It's going to be a whirlwind. It's just a weekend. We are going to fly in Friday morning. Friday afternoon is going to be gathering with the rest of the family, you know, gathering with my mom, checking in with the cemetery, making sure all the arrangements are there. As the officiant, I want to know before I arrive at the cemetery that they know we're coming and, you know, all of that kind of stuff, where we're going to be. Saturday morning is the service and the burial. Saturday afternoon, one of my cousins, his daughter is graduating from high school, and that happens to be her graduation party, so he's invited all of us to come, hang out as big extended family. Sunday morning is church, and then we stick Kyle on an airplane Sunday afternoon off to Sydney for 6 weeks for a study abroad program, and then we jump on an airplane to come back. And I'm looking at it going, we're going to see Detroit as we fly over it. And that's about it. A whirlwind of a visit. For as long as the sermon may have felt this morning, that's all that this was. A whirlwind visit of heaven, of the dwelling place of God, seeing just a couple of the highlights, glimpsing it out the window But oh, what a glimpse it is. A glimpse not just of a future, but of our reality now in Christ. The love of God that brings us into intimate personal relationship with Him forever. The life in God where all things are made new, where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Of the light of God, of Jesus Christ filling every nook, every cranny, guiding us for all eternity. This is heaven, our eternal home in Christ, the dwelling place of God with man. Oh, what a glimpse of heaven. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come with this glorious glimpse of heaven, a glimpse that you give us, not just in your word, as we see it this morning, as we hear it, but a glimpse you give in Christ in our lives, that we may live it, not just something we can see on occasion, but that we can experience. Oh, Father, what a glorious glimpse that is. May we, every moment of every day, turn to Christ to glimpse it ever more fully until that day when He returns or calls us home and we behold you with our own eyes, face to face, forever. Oh, what paradise that will be. Father, this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.